Thank you, Mr. Boswell, and good afternoon, and good Sabbath to everybody. And there's a lot of assumptions going on there. I'm a big believer in personal responsibility and accountability, as I myself exemplify at all times. So that feast planning stuff, we'll blame the church if anything goes wrong. A sermon ready to go. Yeah, now we got one. Got one ready now. Actually, I was scheduled to speak next weekend, next Sabbath, and so I had kind of a Pentecost themed sermon that I was looking to give for next week, and I'm not giving that sermon today. So I made a different sermon because I guess I felt like it last night. But anyway, it's wonderful to be here. Good to see you. Jennifer's here down visiting, so good to see her, and good to see everybody. And it's always, I think most weeks anyway, the highlight of my week, especially depending on who might not be here. No, just kidding. It's the Sabbath service. I always enjoy being here. It's just, to be called by God, to be called by God, so few people. And I always think of this every Sabbath, so few people across the world who are observing this day and observing this time that God made holy from the creation. And just because there's that veil that falls across the peoples of the world during this present time, it won't always be that way, but right now it is, and God lets you and me see things in his book that we would never see if he hadn't just opened our minds so we could read the words in there and understand what they're talking about. And that is a gift, and that is a treasure, and it's always a treasure to be here. And I hope we don't forget that or take this time for granted. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's always things that are on my mind, and I appreciate you all being here and helping me to have good fellowship and to help me have a better Sabbath. Hopefully I can help you guys have a better Sabbath. We'll see. But we're living in a world, and we go through different weeks. I started talking to Darren. He's asking me how my week went. He kind of laughed at me, how my week was going. So he knew I'd started a new job, and I knew this job in many ways would be a bit of a challenge. And it was a bit of a challenging week, but you know what? God got me through it. He gets all of us through the weeks, right? And I think this week, it's been kind of the kind of week that can sort of demoralize a nation because of the things that took place over in Uvalde, Texas. I mean, we see monstrous evil like that being on full display. And to see what can happen to a vulnerable human mind that is now twisted by spiritual influences, the wrong spiritual influences, and it's heartbreaking, and it sort of bleeds the spirit right out of us. We go empty, we go flat, we grieve a little bit with the city of Uvalde and with all those parents in Uvalde who in an instant, suddenly, the worst nightmare any parent could ever have, and it came to pass. And we see that, and it's just a little bit dispiriting. And we understand in ways every now and again we get these very sad reminders, these tragic reminders, that we live in a world of evil. And I mean, I don't have to tell you that. We all see what's going on around us. The Apostle John, even 2,000 years ago, he said, this whole world lies in wickedness. In the King James Version, it's better translated, all the world lies in the power of the evil one. We are in the power of the evil one. This is not God's world. This is not God's jurisdiction right now. And all the inhabitants of the world have been drunken upon the spiritual brew of Babylon, drunk from drinking of that cup, which God describes in Revelation 17, as being full of abominations and full of filthiness. And all of this, these sins and all of these abominations and all of this spiritual corruption and filthiness, I mean, after thousands of years and after billions of lives living through that, it has an effect. It has an effect. The cumulative effect of sin. And all the world drinks from that evil brew, and all the world, to one degree or another, is twisted and in spiritual darkness, and the world has rebelled against the God who has created them. And when you have a world of people filled with spiritual corruption, a world of people filled with immorality, a world of people filled with the contents of that cup of abominations, eventually you get things like what happened this past week in Uvalde. And we get much worse than that. I mean, we grieve for those 21 people who lost their lives this week. Innocent lives that were taken. I mean, it's just heart-wrenching because it's the youngest and the most innocent in our society. And yet, over the last 3 months in Ukraine, the world has seen worse than that. We may not ever know how many children end up perishing in that war. And when you look at what's going on over there, you just have to ask yourself, what kind of a sick mind does it take to do the things that the Russian army is doing to a people who never wanted war with them? Innocent civilians throughout that nation. Just a few years back in Syria, when the Syrian government attacked their own people with chemical weapons, thousands of people died, including children, in that attack. And so horrors upon horrors upon horrors that we see and that we hear about going on in our world. And all of this has an effect upon us. All of this has an impact upon our emotional well-being, upon our mental well-being, upon our spiritual state. All of it, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, he says, redeem the time. Why? He says, because the days are evil. And that word in the Greek for evil means the days have a harmful effect upon us. The world we live in, if we allow it, if we let it, will have a damaging effect upon the people of God. And if you watch the news every day, and you read the news every day, and if you don't have a perspective that only God can give to you, then brethren, eventually you're going to end up laden with fear. You're going to end up being exhausted in your emotion. You're going to end up being bereft of all hope. Because we look at the world around us, and just looking at the physical world and all the physical evidence, it looks like a hopeless situation. It's a hopeless world. It's a dying world. A world left with no hope at all. And brethren, we could be left with no hope at all as well if we do not understand our world and the environment we live in from a godly perspective. And if you like a title for this sermon today, it's a simple title. It's just called Hope. Because after a week like this, and this is why I went ahead and did this little study last night and put together this sermon, most of my sermons are autobiographical. That means things going on in my life that I hope I can share with you guys and that will benefit us all. And I realized at the end of this week, I need a little bit of hope. Because things don't look very hopeful for the world around us. They just don't look very hopeful in the world around us. And I thought about Ezekiel 37 because in a little way, I think I can relate to what was going through their minds, which let's turn to Ezekiel 37. I know it's the wrong time of year for people in the Church of God to do that because we only turn to Ezekiel 37 4.5 months down the line when we get to the last great day. Got to be in the last great service, turn to Ezekiel 37. That is not actually a commandment, though. I can't find it in the Bible anywhere. So we're going to turn to Ezekiel 37 today. Because I have no doubt that this scripture captures the essence of what those grieving parents in Uvalde, Texas, at least some of them, are experiencing today. And what grieving parents all across the world must be experiencing when they go through this type of trauma that they have gone through. Ezekiel 37, we'll look in verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. And so Ezekiel here, God gives him a vision of this valley, this great valley, and it is filled with all these bones, and these bones are all dried. They are dead. All the dead of the house of Israel. And you know what's included in all the house of Israel? You got granddads included in that. You got grandmas, you got moms, you got dads, you got children that are included. And all the dead of all the house of Israel, all across the millennia, they're all lying here for Ezekiel in this vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And they have no hope. They have no hope. They're dead, and that death seems final. I mean, death, nothing in this physical life, which I guess nothing that we've ever experienced, is more final than death. Nothing's more final than that breath goes out of a loved one. And you realize you can never ask them another question about things you don't remember quite clearly from your childhood or when you were younger, or questions about your family. Can't do that anymore. You got to wait for a long time. That death seems so final. You know, they call diseases that will kill you terminal illnesses because it is the end. There's that sense of finality with death. And so here we have these bones that are metaphorically crying out, we are cut off like a branch cut away from the tree. And there's no life left. And that dried up limb that's been cut away from the tree, now all the life is gone and it's not coming back, and all hope is lost at that point. And this is a world without a whole lot of hope, and a world that seems to grow more hopeless by the day. And we grieve at the loss of the life. I think as a nation, there is a grieving going on to one degree or another across the nation for what transpired this past week. But turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Romans, because Romans will begin to impart a little bit of God's perspective on this matter of death, the things that transpired this week, and the matters that transpire each day over in Ukraine as this war goes on, and the matters that transpire each day in pediatric wards across the world where children struggle for their lives each day. It's a hard world that we live in. It's a hard world, and it is hard to hear the things that we hear about on a daily basis coming over the news wires. We have to understand all of the world lies in the power of evil, and because all of the world lies in the power of evil, brethren, then because of that, all of the world dies. Eventually, we all die eventually. Not a surprise to anyone, I understand that, but we do. And in Romans 5, we're going to look at verse 12 here in Romans 5. Paul writes, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so, brethren, for perspective, all of us are going to die. Every child that's alive today will one day die because we all have sinned. We all pay the penalty of sin, and we all come to the point to where we end up like those dry bones that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 37. It just takes a little while, doesn't it? It just takes a little while, but from the time we sin, we begin the death process. And let me tell you, you all understand, death is a hard, hard thing. It's the most grievous, the hardest thing I think that I've ever experienced, those around me whom I love dying. I haven't found anything yet that hurts worse than that. I hope I don't. And when we're confronted with that seeming finality of death, and when we do not have the perspective that God tries to impart to his people, then it just leeches the spirit out of us. It leeches the hope out of us. Because what does any of it mean, brethren? We're just going to live for a little while, be here for a little while, and then we die and we turn to dust. What does any of it mean? And there is no hope if we don't have a greater understanding. And that's why Paul writes what he does in Ephesians 2. So in Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to these Gentile converts there in Ephesus, and he's talking about their former life before they came into a relationship with God, before God called them into his truth. And he says something that's very interesting about where they were regarding the hope of a future that they had before they came into the understanding of the work that God is doing in them and the work that God is doing in the earth. Ephesians 2, we'll begin in verse 11. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh," and so Paul's talking about the flesh, and he's talking to these Gentiles, and he says, you know, you guys were Gentiles. You did not have any knowledge of the Scriptures. You didn't have any knowledge of the one true God. You were a bunch of pagans. And there was nothing that distinguished them from all the other Gentiles in the Gentile world. There was nothing that separated them or made them different. So Paul said, you know, there was a time when you were just like everybody else. You were Gentiles in the flesh. So going on here, it says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." No hope. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That Paul tells these Ephesians, and he's telling us as well, by extension, that if we are without God, then we are without hope. If we are without the understanding that God imparts to us, then we are without hope. Why? Because we're all dead people. We're the walking dead. Unless God is doing something to work in our lives. I mean, that's why the symbolism of the days of unleavened bread is so powerful. It's why it's so perfect. Here are these Ephesians that Paul's speaking about here. Before they came to know God, they were in bondage to their sins, just in without hope, just like those Israelites who lived in the nation of Egypt, had no hope for anything better that was ever going to happen to them until the day that Moses suddenly showed up and said, you know what? There is a better way, and there's a better opportunity, and there is a way that you guys can get out of these miserable lives of bondage that you're living here. And God took those Israelites out of Egypt, and he gave them hope. Or he tried to. First generation didn't want to take it. But now Joshua's generation did. They did. Our hope, brethren, and the world's hope, and the only hope that any of us have, lies in our relationship with God. And if we're running a little bit low on hope, we go to God to renew that, just like we go to God to renew anything in our spiritual lives. So it's interesting, when you break down verse 12 a little bit here in Ephesians 2, we begin to see the things that makes this world, that made these Gentiles without hope. So from verse 12 here, it says, Paul tells us, if we are without Christ, unless we have a calling to God that comes through Jesus Christ, then we are without hope. Unless we have that sacrifice, that sacrificial covenant that comes through Jesus Christ, then we are without hope. If we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, then we are without hope. And of course, the commonwealth of Israel in the church age is speaking of the spiritual Israel, which is the church of God. And so if we are not among those who have a calling into being part of God's people, we are without hope. If we are strangers from the covenant of God, we are without hope. Why? Well, because the covenant is where all the promises come through the covenant. The promises are where the hope is. The hope lies in the promises and the work that God is doing in us. So these are all the things in Ephesians 2:12 that leaves the world without hope because they don't have these things. They don't have these things. If we are without God, we are without hope, because the only way out of all of these problems that we see around us in our world today, that all the problems that beset our society and beset the lives of all of humanity, the only way out of that, brethren, is through the covenant relationship that God gives. And there isn't anything else. There isn't. At the end of this life, There's nothing else. And that's why humanity will never be able to solve their problems, because humanity elected at the Garden of Eden to cut ourselves off from God, to cut ourselves off from that covenant that God gives to us, to follow our own ways rather than God's ways, to figure out for ourselves how to save ourselves rather than looking to the God of creation to save us. And that is really at the root of what we see in our world today, a philosophy that states there is no God to save us, and we must save ourselves. And so for hundreds of years, mankind's been trying to figure out how to save ourselves. And this is the best we can do. There isn't any science, there isn't any technology, there isn't any philosophy, there isn't any political ideology that can solve the problems that we face as corrupt human beings. There's nothing that is going to solve. We are not going to solve the dying problem on our own. We're not. We're not going to solve the corruption problem on our own. The corruption of our spirits. Because without God, we are irreparably corrupt, which is a hard thing for the average human being to face about ourselves, but we are. Without God, we are irredeemably, irreparably corrupt. Left to ourselves, the book of Job, one of Job's friends says about man who drinks iniquity like water. We just drink it up. Goes right into us. It's all part of us. That nature, that iniquity. And under the influence of Satan and his demons, who for a short period of time are given rule in this world, under their influence, we destroy ourselves. And we know we destroy ourselves because it's already happened once. The time of Noah. And we know it's going to happen again. Because that's what sin does. It destroys everything. And that's what so much of the Feast of Trumpets is about. It's about the cumulative effect, the final effect, that sin has upon humanity. And there's nothing that any of us can do to solve the problems that our sins create. Nothing that any of us can do to solve the problems, the consequences of sin, the consequence of death. Now, men and women, and yes, children, every day are dying across this globe by the tens of thousands. Now, since I started talking in this sermon, there's been about 2,500 people who've died. Almost two people per second, almost 120 per minute that die. 2,500 families who grieve, 2,500 families who have to deal with the loss of a loved one, and it never, ever, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. And that's what sin does. It creates sorrow. It creates destruction. But let me tell you something. God designed us to be temporary in the flesh. He designed us that way. It's easy to look around at the tragedies that strike us and to wonder how a loving God could allow a world like this. It's a natural question to ask. How could a loving God allow the things that happened a couple of days ago over in Texas? How could he allow that to happen? In a world that he made. God designed this environment that he put us into so that you and I and all of humanity, brethren, would be able to see and understand what it is that sin does. If he didn't do that, then I don't know why he let the snake into the garden in the first place. If he didn't intend that. If he didn't intend for us to experience that, I don't know why he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place. If he didn't intend that, then I don't know why he would have put us here on this earth with a lot of spirit beings who have driven themselves insane through their own sins to dwell in the same environment with them. God could have designed the place where he brought up his children any way he wanted to. And he chose this. God doesn't desire for you and me to sin. But I do firmly believe, I can draw no other conclusion than that God desires for us to see and understand the devastation of sin and what sin does to human lives and what sin does to this world and what sin will do to the universe if left unchecked. Sin destroys everything. And sin will destroy hope if we let it. And it's all part of what God intended for a time. Not forever, but for a short period of time, he wants us to see what it's like because, brethren, it's part of his plan. And that's very important for us to understand when you and I are struggling with holding on to our hope that this present evil age is part of God's plan. Do you think he's surprised? Do you think it surprised him when Adam and Eve walked up to that tree and took that fruit? That they ended up being kicked out of the Garden of Eden? He's not surprised by that. All of it, brethren. It's part of God's plan, and we can read about that back in the book of Romans, this time in chapter 8 in Romans. And we struggle to see how it is. How can a loving God allow these things to happen? Something like this to take place in a world that God has created. But here's the thing, brethren. God made the environment, but he did not make this world. He created the earth. He created the physical environment. God gave the Garden of Eden to human beings. And from the beginning, we rejected that Garden of Eden and seeing what things were like on the other side of the garden. And what we're learning is that things on the other side of the garden, outside the garden, they're really, really hard. Life is really hard outside the Garden of Eden without God when we're separated from God. So this isn't the world that God created. God just created the environment. We human beings have created this world and we live in the world that we have created as human beings. We live in a world created by sin. And there's a reason for why this world is called the jurisdiction of Satan, as Paul calls in Colossians 1. It's not the jurisdiction of God, not yet. Not yet. And yet in Romans 8, Paul tells us that out of this harsh spiritual environment that we are having to endure and live in right now, that something amazing happens out of all this evil. Somehow, out of this world that sinful humanity has wrought, God is bringing forth children. He's bringing forth children. Out of the most unlikely spiritual environment we would conceive of, if it were up to us, we wouldn't have done it this way. And that's where the faith in God comes. In a world that is rapidly losing all hope, Brethren, you and I have a reason for the greatest hope of all, and Paul also assures us there is a reason for why God has elected to place us into this world that he has. Romans 8, we'll begin in verse 18 here in Romans 8. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," and so in the Greek that word, the present time, is really interesting to understand. It just means for a short period of time, just a period, just a little bit of time. It's not that long. No, for this present time, it's just a season in time that we're living in. It has a start. It has an ending. There's not much in between. Just for a short period of time. Now, we don't understand it's just a short period of time because all we know is this physical life in the 60, 70, 80, 90 years we might get on this earth. We don't have any concept of anything beyond that. We don't have any concept of eternity. We can intellectually grasp the idea that there is eternity, that this time that we're living in right now is just the merest spark of time in eternity, but we don't really understand it and comprehend it. But what Paul is saying is he's saying, folks, really, this isn't going to go on for that long. Not compared to what God's plan is and God's timeline. It's really not that long. So we go on here. In verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so it lasts for only a short period of time, and we know the promises that await us. And you got to remember, Paul saw it, right? Paul was taken up in a vision to the throne room of God. Paul spent 3 years with the resurrected Christ. Paul saw it. He saw what a resurrected spirit being looks like and what it feels like to be in the presence of someone like that. He had seen the throne room of God and he had seen all of its glory. And he is assuring us, he's saying, listen, I'm telling you what we're going through right now doesn't even compare. One day this will all be over. And the older I get, the shorter I realize it is. One day it'll all be over, and it won't take that long. And Paul's saying, I'm telling you, whatever it is you have going on in your life right now, it doesn't even compare to the promises, the fulfillment of those promises that God has planned for us. And he had seen it. And because he had seen it, because he knew it with all of his being, he let himself be stoned, he let himself be beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was derided, he was persecuted, his life was in danger, in perils, he said, in the city, in perils in the country, in perils with strangers, in perils with his fellow countrymen. Because he had seen it, and he knew it, and he knows what God has planned for those who love him. He said, none of that matters. None of what we're going through is going to ultimately matter, because God will bring us, as Neil was reading about later in there in Romans 8, that all the things that transpire, God will bring it for our good, and he will bring us to the glory that he's always planned for us. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." And so I said this before from the pulpit, I'll say it again today. It's not God's will that you and I ended up in the kind of world that we have ended up in. By that I mean, God would prefer to do it a different way. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ knelt down in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, God, can we do this a different way? The one who created us. If there were a better way of doing it, God would do it a better way. I don't think Jesus Christ, he was willingly did it. I don't think he really wanted to give up all his power of divinity, the authority of his divinity, to become a flesh and blood human being, to hang himself up on a crucifixion? I think if there had been a different way of doing it, he would have done it. Do you think that God wants to see all the suffering in the world? He doesn't want to see all the suffering. He sees all of it. We just see bits and pieces of it. God sees all of it. All the grieving, all the sorrow. Now we get despondent just by seeing some of the things that come across the newswire, and God sees everything that happens in every life across this earth. He sees all of that. And do you think that he would willingly put human beings through the suffering that he does if there were a better way? And I don't believe he would, for a moment, he would do it if there were a better way to do it. He would have done it. It's not because it's what he wants for us. It's because this is the only way any of this could work. It's the only way he could accomplish in us what he wants to accomplish in us for all of eternity. And we are subjected to this vanity. Why? Because of the hope of the one who has created it all. Hope in this case, not being something that you're, I hope it happens, man. Hope being something you know will come to pass. Our hope is the promises of God. We rest our hope upon this. We know what it is that God has reserved for us. And we know that it's just a matter of time of him working with us and us working through this life in this world, until God brings us to the fulfillment of that hope. Verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And right now we live in a world that is held in bondage to sin. We live in a world that is held in the bondage of corruption because sin corrupts everything it touches. It corrupts. It corrupts everything around us. But deliverance is coming, brethren. And we know that. We know it's coming. And that's our hope. And Paul, when he was writing these words, he knew it was coming because he had seen it. And he is one of our witnesses of what the glory of the liberty of a spirit being looks like. A spirit being raised up from corruption like Christ was. Set at liberty from the bondage of the broken law, set at liberty from the bondage of a corrupt physical body. Paul had seen it. And there's a time coming when this creation will be delivered from the corruption of sin, and the liberty that comes from being a glorified child of God will be recognized. And those fulfilled promises of God. And every one of us, brethren, have been given an opportunity now to come into a relationship with God so that he can work his work in us to create us as his resurrected children, even in a world gone mad, even in a world as crazy as the one that we live in. Because of a world as crazy as the one we live in, God can do this work. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And that was true 2,000 years ago in Paul's time, and that's certainly true right now in our time. For as long as there's been sin in the world, brethren, there has always been travail, and there has always been pain. So the world groans and the world travails in pain. But the really interesting thing about this terminology that Paul uses is he's talking about the birthing process, the labor process. For a short period of time, the world is in labor. And what does it bring forth? It brings forth the children of God. Somehow, out of all this corruption, and out of all of this suffering, and out of all of this sin, somehow out of that, God brings forth in the birthing process the children of God. I mean, can you imagine an any more encouraging interpretation of the world around us than the one that Paul has? He says, this stuff going on here, that's the labor pains. God's giving birth. I think it's really encouraging. I don't look at the world around us and think, oh, that's just labor pains where God is making his children. But that's what Paul's writing here. You have this creation that's groaning and travailing in pain because it is going to bring about the children of God. At the end of it all, for all of the sin and all the corruption and all of the evil and for all of the rottenness, at the end of it all, Paul says, it brings forth the children of God. Spits it out after a short period of time. I think that's amazing. Paul, a fascinating man, an acerbic tongue, an incredible intellect, but what an optimist. The ultimate optimist. Now, this is the guy that got stoned. They thought he was dead. He crawls out from underneath the rocks and goes right back into the town preaching the gospel some more. And now he's saying, all this world is not that this isn't a bad thing. This is God giving birth. What an optimistic perspective. And one that I had never really thought about before. Because all of this has a purpose. All of this does. It all has a purpose. And the purpose for this world is that so that God could create a place and an environment so that he could take you and me, do his work in us, call us to him, into a relationship with him, and make us into the children of God. And we have to trust God. It's all going to make sense on the other side. Right now it hurts. But God assures us it's all going to make sense on the other side. That's the hope. That's the great hope, brethren, that we carry with us. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So there it is. You and I are also part of this labor. We feel the pain too. We feel the deep sorrow and the sufferings as well. In all of our trials, in all of our grief, all of our anxieties, and all of our sufferings, that's what it's all about. It's about God bringing us through this process of creating a new spirit being, a new child of God. And labor only lasts for, well, I'm a man. Matt's laughing at him. It's a long time. Goes on forever. It lasts for so long. And then it's done. God has given to us the first fruits of his Holy Spirit to make us a holy people, a spiritual people. To make us spirit beings. So that he can achieve in us, brethren, what he wants to achieve in us. And kind of like I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, how blessed are we? We get the first fruits of his Spirit. Out of all the billions and billions of people who've ever lived upon this earth, there is an election, and the Bible talks about the election, the ecclesia, many times. There are the elect of God. Given the first, among the first to receive the treasure of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. So that God can give birth to us. Not because we're better than anybody else. Not because we deserve it more than anybody else. I don't know why. Other than the fact that Paul tells us we are among the weak and the base things. And from that, I take we probably deserve it the least. And God gives it to us. Now, how do we respond to that? That gift. He's chosen you to take part in being the first of all of humanity to be changed, to become something new. That is our great hope. That's our hope. To be among the first of many who will be glorified by God. It all comes out of these birth pangs that a corrupt world is going through in this time. And I find that amazing. And I find that to be our hope. Verse 24, where Paul says, we are saved by hope. But this understanding, okay, there is hope for better things. There are promises, the assurances of the work that God's doing in us and the better things to come. So we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So Paul's just saying, you know, if God gave it to us right now, where's the hope? Where's the hope in that? Where's the faith in that if God gave it to us right now? There's no faith in that. But he tells us, we with patience wait for that. Now, that's an active patience, an endurance, an active endurance where we're growing the whole time. And God is building patience in us, and he is building spiritual growth in us, and it takes endurance, and it takes perseverance, and it takes holding fast to God and daily communing with God so that he can do the work of his Spirit inside of us. Even when the world around us has gone insane, we stick with God. And I would say because the world around us has gone insane. And when we're at times where our hope ebbs a little bit, those are the times exactly when we need to go to God the most, because he is our hope. And all of this, brethren, all of this is just for a little while. And in the meantime, brethren, we have been given the most precious treasure, the most precious commodity that God could ever give to any human being. We have been given that. We have been given his Holy Spirit. We have been given a relationship with Almighty God himself. We can go and speak in the throne room of God anytime we feel like it, as long as we are keeping covenant with him sincerely, honestly, truly. Give a real effort. We respond to God. He responds to us. It's that simple. Hard to do sometimes. The hardest thing we'll do probably in life, but simple in concept. And that is how we escape corruption. That is how we escape sin. That is how we escape death and come into the liberty that is only given to a glorified spirit being where we don't have to be troubled by these things anymore. That day is coming. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, because we weren't finished there. Because we know, brethren, that the hope of these dried bones, they thought it was cut off, but it really wasn't cut off. All those who Israel who died without hope, and all those who thought that there was no hope. And in Ezekiel 37, God makes it clear to them and to us that he gives to us the greatest hope ever. Ezekiel 37, we're going to take it from the top this time. Verse 1, Ezekiel says, the hand of the Eternal was upon me, and he carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And so this great valley just filled up with bones, and not any bones. Ezekiel makes it clear to say they were very dry, makes a point of saying that. Bleached by the sun. I mean, these bones weren't mostly dead like in The Princess Bride. You know, there's a big difference between mostly dead and dead. These bones were very dead. They were thoroughly very, very dead. these bones were. At one point, they had been part of living, breathing, moving human beings, and now they were just inanimate objects, just like a stick laying around out there. But verse 3, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord eternal, you know." So here we are, we got to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's seen a few things by this time. He says, "God, whatever you want to do, you're going to do it." He had figured that out. He knew that as dead as these bones were, that God is God, and God could do whatever he wanted to do with those bones, just like God can do whatever he wants to do with our lives. Verse 4, again he said to me, "Prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Eternal." You shall know I am the Eternal. You know, we make the mistake of thinking because we move, because we breathe, because we grow, because we eat, because we reproduce. There's like 7 life processes that have been scientifically determined. Going to the restroom, everything that lives goes to the restroom, one way or the other. We make the mistake of thinking that because we do these things that we are living beings. And God is telling us here, you are not true life. That's not true life. True life is in knowing God. John 17:3, where Jesus Christ says, "This is life eternal, that they should know the one true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent." Everything else, brethren, is just temporary physiochemical existence. To know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's where life is. That's where our hope is. That's where everything is. And they will live. And they will know God, and they will live because they know God. We live because we know God. True life. Not the temporary physical chemical existence, true life. Just like any of us, brethren. Our only hope is in this relationship with God and what he is doing in us, to live in us through the first fruits of his Holy Spirit. We go on here, verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shrieking and a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld it, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." And so Ezekiel is literally seeing these bodies being created by God, and where he's laying over the bones with the muscles and the sinews and the skin. In verse 9, he says, "Then he said unto me, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." So that's where we started in this sermon. Where they feel their hope is cut off, that their parts are cut off. They are cut off again like a dry limb, a dry stick off of a tree. And God now tells us going forward here, he tells them, this resurrected great army of Israel, of all the host of Israel, and he tells them where their real hope is, because that hope is not cut off. So in verse 12, God says, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And so those children, brethren, who were murdered in Uvalde, Texas, will come up out of their graves one day. One day, in the context of eternity, not too long from now, in the context of eternity, one day after the terrible travailing birth pangs of this age are over, they will come up again. And their parents and their siblings and all the people who love them will come up again. And they will see God. And they will know God for the first time. They will know God and they will live in that. It's their hope. That is our hope. For them, for all the children who've died in Ukraine over the last 3 months, for all the children who died in the Syrian war, for all the children who have died in all the trouble spots across the world, innocent lives lost. All the children who died in the land of Canaan, where God told the Israelites to go in there and to not let a soul live in those cities. All the children who died in the Noachian flood. All the children who have ever died and who have never known God and who thought their hope was cut off, they will live. And they will know that God is the eternal God from whom all things emanate, the self-existent one who is life and who gives life. And they will know the purpose of this universe, and they will know the purpose of their own lives, and they will be filled with hope at what the awesome God can do. Verse 14, "And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it. I have performed it, says the Eternal." So, life isn't about moving and breathing, and eating, and growing, reproducing, going to the restroom. Life isn't about that. Life is about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. God Himself dwelling inside of us through His Holy Spirit to give us true life. An eternal life. God has placed His Spirit in us, brethren, if we will take it. Just like those Israelites that came out of Egypt, that first generation, God gave them hope. They didn't want to take it. God gives us the first fruits. We get His Holy Spirit today. If we'll respond to that, if we'll take it, if we do the things that we must do so that God can dwell inside of us, so we dwell with Him. And that Spirit is life. And that Spirit is our hope, because that Spirit, when it's active in a human being now, is what will deliver us from our corruption, deliver us from our bondage, deliver us from our sins. It will change who we are. Revelation 21, because if you're going to do a last great day sermon in May, you might as well do it all, right? I think about Anita Baldwin. I don't know, Anita, if you're listening, but I guess you could say partly this might be for Anita, because I guess it was a year ago, she asked me, you know, how come we don't hear more sermons about the things that the fall holy day pictures throughout the year, because the fall holy days are just reminders of what these great promises are. And I couldn't agree more. most inspiring scriptures. There's a reason that they're in the Bible. We can turn to them more than just one time during the year. But in Revelation 21, you know, this shows our hope because we know this is going to happen because God has told us it is going to happen. Just like all the things in the prophets throughout the scriptures that have come to be fulfilled, God said it would happen and it happened. We know these things will happen. We know this is what we look towards, that this is what God will bring for this earth and for all the slain who have ever fallen. This is what keeps us going. In those times when maybe hope begins to ebb a little bit due to this oppressive world that we live in, this world that is going through birth pains to deliver the children of God. Revelation 21, brethren, tells us about how ultimately God will bring these promises to all of humanity. And in verse 1 of Revelation 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And from the beginning, this is always what it was all about. From the very beginning, when God created humanity, he created us brethren, because he wanted to dwell with us. He wanted children. And just like any parent would want to dwell with their child, my dream, when Daniela grows up, and she promised me this when she was 7, is she will make a lot of money, move to Colorado, and take her mom and me with her so we can enjoy those mountains. And we'll always be there, although I do have to say, originally it was going to be the same house. Now I think we're supposed to be next door, which is probably what we want. Yeah. Already, okay. I'll take next door. This is what it's always been about for God. He wants to dwell with his children. He's a being. Despite all that we see in the world that we have to endure, and all of our suffering and all of our sorrows and the terrible, terrible grief, God is a being of perfect love. And he has a plan and he has a purpose and he has a finish line for all of this, where his dwelling place will be with his people. And at this point in Revelation 21, all people will be God's people, because these people that are being spoken of here are not human beings as we know them today. These are people who now experience true life, eternal life. We read about that in verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." New creations. God is making us new creations, something that has never existed before. That's what this is about, and it is worth it. It is so worth it, as Paul said. So he says, write. He says, "I make all things new. Write, for these words are true and faithful." God has promised us. This is the vision. This is the promise. This is what God is achieving in this world. For a time, we live in a world that is mad with sin, but it's only for a time. It's only for the duration of the birth pains, during the labor, during the time in which God is teaching us I believe, about the horrors of what sin will do. So we'll never do it again. But out of that, brethren, we come forth into the glorious liberty of the children of God when there won't be any more pain, and there won't be any more tears, and there won't be any more suffering, and there won't be any more death, because there won't be any more sin, because we will be new creations who don't sin anymore. He makes us new. He makes the world new. He makes the universe new. And that, brethren, that's hope. That's hope. Thank you.